So you may or may not recall at this stage in the year that at the beginning of 2020, I chose the sermon theme of extremes because moderate grace or mediocre love or occasional selflessness, almost free and mostly forgiven, are not much use to a Christian. We need the full experience. And so we must be people of extremes in certain areas. And today I want to introduce a series on extreme sacrifice. To a Christian, the most extreme, the most important, the most effectual sacrifice ever was that of Jesus Christ. His choice to die when he could potentially have saved himself because of what he believed his death would represent to others was an unsurpassed gift to humanity. But exactly what did that gift accomplish? According to the New Testament writers, the death of Jesus was a reality that had been foreshadowed in what we would call the Old Testament. But I want to examine the role of Christ's sacrifice from a Hebrew perspective, from a Hebrew mindset. What was the function of Israel's sacrificial system? Because whatever that was, Jesus was said to be the spiritual reality, the version that actually worked, the only sacrifice necessary for all. The author of Hebrews 10, verse 4, makes the staggeringly bold claim that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And he is absolutely correct. But did the Jews really believe that the blood of slaughtered animals actually removed guilt from sin? And if that is not what the sacrificial system was developed for, then why did the Israelites believe that God had designed and presented this sacrificial process for them in the first place? What else might it have been meant for? Because whatever these ancient biblical sacrifices were meant to accomplish, they were somehow inadequate, ineffectual, or at best incomplete. And they found their completeness and effectiveness in Jesus. The fact is that what made one right with God in ancient Israel's experience, what rebuilt and restored a right relationship with him, what made one, you might say, suitable for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, was repentance and a contrite, serious heart that sought to turn its life around and reestablish and reconnect with God. So then, what was the point of blood sacrifice? Both the slain bulls and goats and the slain Jesus. Why did we need either? Well, this will be a 4 or 5 part series, so we'll address that at a later point. But for now, notice what Peter says. 1 Peter 2:21 to 25. He says, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What does it mean, though? What does it mean that Jesus bore himself in his body our sins? What does it mean when we say that we ought to die to sin and live to righteousness? We already know the answers, or we think we know the answers to those statements, because we've had 2,000 years of development of ideas about what that meant. And there really is, in modern Christian theology, only one answer to these questions. But we always answer those based on New Testament statements. And again, it is my belief that we can't accurately and fully understand what the sacrifice of Jesus represents until we understand the sacrificial system of the Torah, the Old Testament. On Easter weekends in particular, around the world, hundreds of thousands of homilies will automatically repeat the assumed theology of what is called substitutionary or vicarious atonement. It's also referred to by some as the ransom theory. Basically, these doctrines suggest that for all of us, our sins lead to eternal death, if not execution or captivity or punishment of some kind in this life. Further to that, Orthodox Christianity teaches that even if you could find a way to never sin, you're dead already. You've been born condemned and will, no matter what, unless you do this one thing, spend eternity in some sort of hell. However, each person or each group of Christians defines hell. Why? Why is that? Well, because the first humans sinned 6,000 years ago or so, whatever year you want to pick, and that action put every human thereafter under the control of and into the hands of a different god, the god of this world, Satan the devil. And so the solution for Israel, according to Christianity, was that they were offered the option of resolving their debt of sin, their inherited debt, and their accumulated debt of sin, by killing small to medium animals, slitting their throats, spilling the blood over the base of the altar, then roasting portions of the meat on the altar, and specifically being told to season that meat with salt. For sin offerings, the chief priests were required to bring a bull, a very precious, very expensive item at that time. Ordinary Israelites brought a female goat or lamb. But if you were too poor to bring a goat or a lamb, you were allowed to bring a bird. Or in an extremely poor situation, you could bring some grain flour. We find that in Leviticus 7, verses 1 to 10. Now, that caught my attention because I'd never focused on that. I had not thought closely about that. Because the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9:22, states that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is a direct contradiction of Leviticus. We just read there that flour could be used to pardon your sins. And last time I checked, flour doesn't bleed. So something is missing in the statement in Hebrews. Yes, Leviticus 17:11 does say, it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And I'll explain what that means at a future date. But it doesn't mean the same thing as the epistle to the Hebrews is trying to say. Could it possibly be, as the Apostle Paul asserts in 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ is our Passover lamb? Is that the blood that atones us and saves us? Most Christians would say yes. I say no. Passover lambs, if Jesus is the fulfillment, the reality of the shadow, then they have the same function. One is effective, one is not effective. The Passover lamb had nothing to do with paying for sins or sending one to heaven instead of hell. As I've previously mentioned, Passover lambs had everything to do with God's ownership and protection of all those who were covered by the blood. Thinking back to the first Passover in Egypt, as the Israelites were coming out of the land, no sins were washed away. Nothing was forgiven. No debt was removed by that sacrifice. 9 plagues had already hammered the Egyptians. Yahweh had been trying to convince Pharaoh to let his people go, give them their freedom, except on those occasions where he hardened Pharaoh's heart and made him do exactly the opposite. But with the 10th and final plague, the slaughter of all the Egyptian firstborn sons, Yahweh is demonstrating his power over the Egyptian gods, as well as punishing the Egyptians for their cruelty to his own possession, his people. Let's look at exactly what is happening in Exodus 12, 21 to 23. It says, "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and basically make a paintbrush out of it, split the ends and dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of your door frame.'" Now just picture that. What is happening there? Your door frame is the entrance to your home. This is where your family resides. You must pass through this. So evil must pass through this to get to your family. Violence must pass through this. And it's almost creating, in a sense, like a force field. And nothing can get through there unless God permits it. What's happening? Is sin being forgiven? Is someone's debt of sin and guilt being washed away? No, it's protection. It's God saying anything inside of a house whose doorposts are painted with blood belong to me and you can't touch them. And he says, "None of you shall go out of your door of your house until morning." You're protected inside of that, under that blood. If you leave there, it's your choice, your fair game. Whatever happens to the Egyptians will happen to you. But inside here, you're mine. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians' firstborn sons, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of your doorposts, and he will, and this is where we get the name from, he will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. And then a few verses later in verses 26 to 27. And he says, "And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' Don't tell them that this will someday represent a future time when someone will forgive you for your errors, your misdeeds, your law breaking. He says, no, when your children ask you, 'What does the Passover lamb represent?' tell them it is the sacrifice of the Lord in passing over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and sparing us when he struck down everyone else." These Israelites were Yahweh's children, his people. He was jealous of them, possessive of them. Egypt thought that they owned them as slaves. And God says, "No, these are my people." Passover lamb is all about ownership and protection. In the New Testament, if Jesus is our Passover lamb, and Paul only says that once, but his blood was a gift given to designate to all who accept his sacrifice, who in a sense metaphorically paint his blood on their doorposts, it symbolizes that we belong to God and that he will preserve us. That blood sanctifies us. It sets us apart as belonging to God. It washes us in the sense of renewing our minds. It is a symbol of our desire to be pure before the God who both possesses us and protects us. How did the earliest Christians find reconciliation? How did they find a restoration in their relationship with their God, knowing that they were sinners? How could they possibly be pure enough to stand before God as clean? What was required of the first Christians before the doctrinal developments of especially Paul in terms of the blood sacrifice and atonement? Well, we know exactly what they had to do. Acts 2, verses 37 to 39 says, when the Jews heard that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they were, quote, cut to the heart. So there's your sincere sorrow, regret, a feeling of, oh no, what have I done? I wish I hadn't done that, but now what do I do? And they asked Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do now? Now that we've come to be persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah, and furthermore, more importantly, we somehow contributed to the assassination, to the execution of the Anointed One, of the Christ. And Peter replied, you need to get washed by the blood of Jesus. No, he didn't say that. He didn't even include that. He didn't hint at that. He didn't add that in addition to other things. He said, what you need to do in order to, these phrases all kind of connect together, in order to get saved, you might say, in order to be restored in relationship with God, in order to remove any obstacle to you participating in the kingdom of heaven, however, whichever phrase you want to use, atonement, what you need to do, says Peter, is repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that is by the authority vested in that person. And if you do that, if you simply repent, which is a very deep spiritual inner transformation of your soul and heart, if you do that, you will be forgiven of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as an indication that you are united with the Spirit God and the Spirit Christ. You will have the same Spirit within you. This promise, Peter goes on to add, of forgiveness, if you repent sincerely and turn your life around and get baptized, this promise, as some may say, well, that was just for them because they hadn't developed the theory of blood atonement yet and sacrifice. So maybe that was just for them. And maybe later on, people had to add a few extra steps. This promise, says Peter, belongs to you and your children and to all who are afar off. That means anywhere in the world, any Gentile, any Jew, any future generation, 1, 2, 3,000 years from now, this is the only way, says Peter. This is how you get right with God. This is how you become one who is forgiven, by repentance. And I don't think we emphasize that enough in the Christian church, because it leans towards legalism. Oh, repent means you must feel horrible about yourself, and you must do certain things, and you must pray 3 times a day, and you must study a chapter of the Bible every day, and you must promise God you'll never, ever do that again, and you must try really hard. That's not repentance. And this sermon isn't really about repentance as such, but this is what Peter says you and your future generations and everybody else will ever have to do to be forgiven. Paul says in Romans 10:13, if you want to be saved, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be going to heaven, whatever phrase you want to use, he says, what you need to do, he doesn't say don't repent, because certainly at other times Paul does require and does instruct people, you must repent. But to be saved, he says, you just need to call on the name of the Lord. So we have two very different paths. We have Peter and the earliest disciples of Jesus going one path, and we have Paul with completely new revelations, he says. He says, I received nothing from humans. I didn't get anything that I know from any of the other apostles. He says, I have direct revelations from Christ. To call on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean to just say, Lord, help me? Jesus, I'm yours? What does that mean? Well, I looked in the Greek, and the phrase actually means to take that person's surname. It's like you've joined their family. You're part of them. But then it goes, in this case, it goes beyond that. You actually, in a way, become them, and they become you. So they take your punishment, and you take their freedom. So this is where we get substitutionary atonement. It's Paul, not the other apostles, and it's not Jesus. It's Paul who has this theological development that you must switch places with Jesus, and he will bear your sin. And you don't have to die because of what you have done or because of what Adam and Eve have done. Now, you and I might say that, well, we need to pick up different pieces of theology. We've been very, very good at that over the last two millennia, at theologians and scholars putting different pieces that seem contradictory together to make them fit and creating links that aren't there, but you can link these two things together. And one of the favorite things that we like to do as Christian educators is to say, well, they're all true. There's no contradiction in the scriptures. There's no different voices. There's one voice consistently throughout the scriptures. But that's just forcing the situation. Paul is saying something that the apostles, the other apostles, were not. And I want you to bear in mind that the first century Christians would not have had a New Testament. They wouldn't have had all the information to piece together to make a new puzzle that has been forced to fit together. At best, any one group of Christians might have had, certainly if they were in the Greek churches, the Gentile, rather, churches, they would have had maybe a letter or two or three from Paul as they were passed around from churches, as was assumed. They may have had fragments of the story of the life of Jesus. The closer to Jerusalem they were, the closer to Nazareth they were, the more they would have known about the man Jesus and his teachings. But people weren't writing down notes. If someone had read what the author of Acts said, if someone had been in that crowd when Peter said that, they would have said, excellent, great, I know what repentance means. I know what baptism is. I'm going to go and repent. I'm going to turn my life around, not just momentarily, but permanently, and turn my life back to God, and I'm going to get baptized. And I expect if I have done that, I will have my sins forgiven. And whatever good life there is after this one, that will be for me. I will have fulfilled all the obligations given to me by the representatives of God on earth. Shocking, perhaps, to find that if those people had not also invoked the name of the Lord, because they didn't know they were supposed to do that, would they be denied that forgiveness? So how do we understand these contradictions? The answer lies in the statement that we began with in 1 Peter 2. And again, this is something that I'll explore in much more detail later. Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. So somehow, some way, he stepped up to the plate for us in a way that we didn't, wouldn't, couldn't, and that was an effective means of doing it, that was the fulfillment of something that belonged to the Old Testament that wasn't effective, that was incomplete, that was a shadow, and that was done so that we might die to sin. And the wording here is extremely important, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's very different than saying that Christ died so that we wouldn't die from sin. And again, I'll take a later time to explain what both of those mean. First, we need to clarify how Israelites were told by God to deal with sin. And then we'll look at the purposes for blood sacrifices. And we'll pick it up there next time.